Take your Bibles, if you would, and let's turn together to the Gospel of John and find there chapter 14 and verse 25. John chapter 14 and verse 25. 3 points this morning from these verses that are in front of us I want to put in front of you from the very beginning. The promise, the power, and the peace. And so we'll just work through those from the very start, starting first of all with the promise. And you'll actually have to back up a little bit because I want you to see that this has been a context that's been a part of this chapter. In verse 16, Jesus said to the disciples on the Thursday night before his death, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." I promise you, Jesus was saying, a helper. And then in verse 26, he says, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. I promise you this helper." You could advance to chapter 15 and verse 26. It's still the theme. "But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, I promise you," Jesus says, "a helper." Now, the ESV, which is what I've printed there, translates that every time, the Greek word, into helper. The original, the way we say it in English, is paraclete. And literally what it means is one who comes alongside, or to come alongside. But here is the sending of a one, and that one will come alongside. Jesus says, "I promise I will send someone to come alongside you. I will send someone to be with you." And we saw last week, if you were here, that what he was promising was none other than God himself. It's a Trinitarian promise, this arrival of the Helper. It is a promise Jesus made that says God himself, as you live the Christian life, will be with you. Now that's important. It certainly was an important promise for these disciples who are still trying to wrestle through the news, which they've just begun to let sink in, that Jesus was about to leave. They are facing the overwhelming burden of the moment that the most important person in their life is leaving. And so this promise would be incredibly encouraging to them at this moment of trouble. And he knows they're struggling. He knows they're troubled by this. You could see it in verse 1 there of chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." That's how this chapter begins, with the words of Jesus. And in our text before us in verse 27, he says it again, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And so this promise, we need to understand, is in large measure to counter their fears, to help them set aside their fears. The presence of God then in a believer's life has, at least in some measure, the intended consequence of setting aside our fears. He's there for us. He's there literally to give us strength to overcome our troubling hours. And, as I said, that's God himself, and we could look to the Old Testament in many places. I just brought one text, Psalm 46, verse 1. "It is God," the psalmist writes, "who is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble." It's the same idea. I'll be there, God says, and I'm strong and I'm able, and I will give you what you need when you face difficult times. So as surely as this promise was intended to encourage and help those men in that very present, real trouble that they were working through, knowing that Jesus was about to leave, it's also intended to encourage you and me. It's intended to encourage all children of God, because we all receive the benefits of that promise when we are saved, even as we receive the abiding presence of God himself. So he is there to strengthen you and to strengthen me in our time of trouble. The promise of the Holy Spirit is for our strength in difficult days. And strength, when we think of that in that way, we understand strength comes through power. So what the promise says to us is we don't just have a place to run. We don't just run to God to hide, though he's a great place to go and hide. But more than that, he has come to us in power. That's what literally strength means. In fact, one Webster's dictionary defines strength as power and energy. So God comes and brings with him power and energy so that we can face our difficult days. So I would say then of this promise that it's a very powerful promise. The very presence of God alive in us is an incredible power that's available to every believer, most significantly when we need it most, which is in our times of trouble. Now, just so we understand what that power is, it helps us to consider that we're talking about the very same power of Jesus when he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It says in Luke 4, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. What were they reporting? This man has incredible power. So we're talking about the same power Jesus had, because here it's called the same power. It's the power of the Spirit that Jesus was moving and working in. If you go to the beginning of the history of the church, Acts chapter 4, this is what you read of the apostles. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, where did that power come from? Well, they didn't have it evidently when Jesus was arrested and about to be crucified. Instead, what they had was the power to run, the power to flee. They fled out of fear of their own life. But now, in Acts chapter 4, they're ministering and serving and accomplishing the ongoing work of the kingdom of God, and they're doing it with power because that's what they got in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came. The Spirit came to them in power. And it's not just the power of the Spirit at work in the incarnation of God himself, Jesus Christ, and it's not just the power of the Spirit that was at work in the lives of the apostles, but it's the power of the Spirit that works in us. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of this glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. So Christians have this power, as certainly as Christians have the Holy Spirit, and Paul would say in the book of Romans, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, well, then you're not a Christian. It's not something subsequent to being a Christian. It's what it means to be a Christian. And I find in just the normal pedestrian working with you and with others that I know, those of us that name the name of Christ, that we far too often are guilty of underestimating the presence of this power at work in our lives. We seem to be better at just ignoring it. So when trouble comes, what we tend to do is default back to our pre-Christian experience, and we try to fight everything in a strength that is our own. And where do we end up? Well, we end up in rehab or counseling or something worse, because we fail at that, because we were never intended to live the Christian life in our own strength. You cannot face the difficulties of life without a power that is not your own. And Jesus is saying to these men, when those times come, do not be troubled. Do not be afraid. I promise you, you will have a helper. You will have a power. You will have the Holy Spirit. It's a strength that is not your own. What you will have to do is depend on it. What you'll have to do is learn to rely on it. Now, as I said, that's an important encouragement to those men on this night, this Thursday night, as they begin to embark on the last hours of Jesus' life. They'll watch him be crucified, but then they'll watch him rise from the dead and still be left with questions and doubtings. And Jesus will tell them one more time, I've got to go away now, and I want you to go together into a place, and I want you to wait for the power. Don't try to do this Christian thing until the power comes. Now, I can't stand here this morning and tell you that as a believer, you will always be successful. I cannot stand here this morning and tell you that as a believer, you'll all be rich and healthy and wise. I can say that it would probably be so for some of you, and some of you already are that, successful and maybe even rich, and you enjoy a great measure of health, and you always seem to have the right answer. But I can't promise that for everybody who's a Christian. But I can promise every Christian this. I can predict this, certainly, and it absolutely will be true. What I can stand here before you this morning and tell you is that in this life, you will have trouble. That's a promise. Not because I say so, but because Jesus says so. And he'll say so even to these men still on Thursday night over in chapter 16. I've said these things to you, he says, that in me you may have peace. Why? Because in the world you'll have trouble. In the world you'll have tribulation, but I want you to take heart. I've overcome the world, and then we might reach back into chapter 14 and all the way through chapter 17, and I'm going to send you me. I'm going to send you me, the overcomer, so that you won't lose heart. Because I promise you, Jesus said, you will have trouble in this life. And your strength will be me. And I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. So this promise and this power wasn't just a present promise of a power to those men present that night, but it's a present promise to each of us and should be a great encouragement to each of us, and maybe especially to any of us this morning that come here this morning with trouble, walking now through that kind of dark shadow of your days. And in the midst of that trouble, we need to be encouraged to know that Jesus says, I have sent you a helper. I have sent you someone who will walk alongside your trouble, and he will be your strength. And to that, we might all just say amen and go home. In the midst of trouble, there is a promise. Now back in our text, in John chapter 14, right in the middle of it, in verse 27, we move from the promise to the power to the peace. Look how he says it to these men. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now that statement, the beginning part of John chapter 14, verse 27, has been called, rightly so, Jesus' last will and testament. You see, he knows he's going to die. And if you know you're going to die, you ought to get your affairs in order. You ought to line out some things, and you ought to make sure that one of those things you do is write a will. A will becomes the instructions regarding the inheritance that you leave to those people that you leave behind when you die. I wonder if you ever think about that. I hope you do. I know as you get older, if you're like me, you start to think about it more often. What is it that I'll leave behind when I die? It's appropriate to think about that. And I think it's particularly appropriate to think about that for people like us who have so much. And we ought to think about what's going to happen to all this stuff we have when we're gone. And so we prepare our wills. And the purpose? Simple. To let everybody know what we left behind for them. Right? We write a will to let everybody know what we left behind for them. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. That's exactly what he is doing. This is what he is leaving behind. And it's pretty striking. Striking in the fact that he doesn't leave any land because he didn't own any land. He doesn't leave a house because he didn't own a house. He doesn't leave the furnishings in a house because he didn't own any furnishings in a house. He doesn't leave behind a stock portfolio because he had no financial investments in this world. He doesn't leave behind jewelry or a rocking chair, or an automobile, or maybe I should say a camel, because he had none of those things. No, what he left behind was peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. He gave what he had. But more than that, he left behind what he knew we would need most. In this world, you will have trouble. And when it comes, what you'll need most is peace. Not a peace that the world gives, and not a peace that's woven into the things of the world. In fact, the only peace the world can give is the only kind of peace it knows anything about, and that's peace that is absent conflict. That's the world's definition of peace. That's a good definition, a secular definition of peace. It's the absence of conflict. But, as all of us know, if peace in the world is the absence of conflict, the absence of trouble, and the world is full of trouble, then the world is absent what? Peace. They know almost nothing of peace. It's just a fleeting, sometimes just a moment in your life or my life, or certainly the lives of those who live in the world, just a moment where there's no conflict. And we might truly and honestly say, I'm enjoying peace in this moment. Somebody once asked, how many peace treaties over the centuries have been broken? A wise man answered, all of them. Because they don't last. Because in a fallen world, the absence of trouble is really just a dream. It's really just an imagination. It's just wishful thinking. And therefore, peace in the world's eyes is nothing more than wishful thinking. And Jesus says, that is not what I'm leaving behind. I'm not leaving that behind. I'm going to leave a different peace than that peace. I'm not going to leave you peace in the absence of trouble. I'm going to leave you peace, and you can finish the sentence. I'm going to leave you peace in the middle of trouble. Because trouble is. And what you need is peace. Now, understand, he doesn't leave that to everybody. He only leaves it to his own. And this is important. Jesus talks about peace twice here. Look at it again there in verse 27. The peace I leave and the peace I give. Now, we could say it's just two ways of saying the same thing, but it's interesting to me, it was in my study, that commentators almost universally agree that when they see Jesus repeating that, they say that's a twofold peace. It's two, we might call it, different aspects or elements of peace. Here's what they would say. They would say one is objective peace and the other is subjective peace. So let me explain that to you because I think it's important. Jesus said, if we follow that thinking, that I'm going to leave behind an objective peace. And you would say, he blew it. Because you just got through reminding us that we live in a world where there is seemingly no peace. He himself, after promising this, would experience incredible trouble, the promised trouble, and you would say, and I experienced the promised trouble, I'm in trouble even today. So if what he meant was, objectively, I will actually leave you peace, then he certainly failed in that. He is, we might even say, a liar, if that's what he meant, when we think of objective peace. But I would submit to you, based on what I know about Jesus, that he is God, very God, and that God doesn't lie, that he wasn't a liar. And that leads me to say, well, what then, what kind of peace, what actual objective peace did Jesus leave behind when he left here? Answer, he left behind peace between God and sinners. Objective, real peace between God and sinners. You see, in his death, he reconciled enemies of God actually. And he made a way where sinners, by faith in what he accomplished on the cross, could actually live at peace with God. They hadn't previously lived at peace with God. They were enemies of God. In fact, they hated God. The things of God didn't concern them. They're not righteous, none of them, and they don't seek for it. But Christ, in his death, actually provided an objective peace, the reconciliation of sinners to their Creator. True, lasting, eternal peace. Paul says it this way in just one verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and it came through our Lord Jesus Christ. He might take this text and say, he left it behind for us, having conquered sin and death and the grave. Does it make sense? Objective peace. To be justified means to be made right with God, and sinners need to be made right with God, and that's what Jesus left us. That is his peace. He alone could provide that peace. He alone could pay the price for that peace. It's a peace that none other ever could and ever would supply. And so he came, he supplied it, and then he left it behind. He left it behind for anyone who would believe. So that's the first element that biblical scholars would point to and say the twofold aspect of peace here is, first of all, an objective peace. It's something he actually did leave behind. It's real. It's eternal. It reconciles sinners to God. But the second aspect is a subjective peace. In other words, it's not just something out there or back there, objectively true. It's not just a fact. It's something here. It's something personally true. It is something emotionally experienced. It is the abiding presence of peace in the lives of His children. And Paul again writes about that in just one verse in Philippians chapter 4. Here's what he says of believers. The peace of God, which will surpass all understanding. Look at it. You will feel it subjectively. It will guard your heart and your mind. It is a peace of mind in the midst of trouble. It is a peaceful heart in the midst of trouble. It is objectively true because of the fact that you've been reconciled to God through Christ, but it's subjectively true also. It's not just a doctrinal fact. It's the experience of the Christian life. It's what we feel because of what He's done. And again, he says it clearly here, Paul does. It's a guard over our hearts and minds. That's the seat of emotion. It's the seat of the will. It's all of that. It's that place in all of us where we process our trouble. And he's saying, process it now in a different way. You have the power to do that. Each of us do. And so I would say Jesus left both of those. But he only left either of those to those who are actually justified objectively. If you've not been justified objectively by faith in Christ, you are dreaming if you think you will subjectively enjoy any measure of peace in this world. Not going to happen. It's a peace then only for believers. And believers know it. And I submit to you, believers experience it. As certainly as they have the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Yet the reality is some Christians don't. Some Christians don't subjectively enjoy the objective peace that was granted to them by faith in Christ. I know Christians, and you know Christians, who can tell you the ins and outs of their doctrinal conviction. I mean, they can cross the T's and dot the I's. Jesus was the very Son of God. Let me show you all of my incarnational truth from the Gospels. Let me give you an understanding of who He was and what He did. Look at this, a perfect life lived. Nobody could testify contrary to that. Nobody else could live like He lived. Let me show you how He died. Let me show you that even His enemies acknowledged the fact that He had a power unlike any and He spoke words unlike any. Let me show you that. I get that. I see that. Watch Him die. Watch Him die for our sins. Watch Him not just suffer under the cruel pain, physical pain of a cross, but rather watch the wrath of God being poured out on Him. For my sake. They've got all the doctrinal understanding of the objective peace of God through Christ. They've got it nailed down. But they live lives that show almost no indication of that. I'm talking about the theological Christian who you might call the stressor. They are always stressing about everything. They're always troubled about something. And it's not really because they don't understand objectively what Christ has done for them, but it's because subjectively they just don't benefit from it, it seems. They just don't ever think about it. Why is that? Why is it that it's those stressors who fill up the pastor's counseling office? What's going on in their life? Why is it that they don't enjoy what Jesus promised? It's simple. They don't believe Him. Because all of this, the Christian life, will always find its root and its motivation and its clarity through faith. So He's made a promise. Objectively, they say, I believe He actually did what He said He would do, but I'm not feeling it. Well, there's a faith issue there. There's a believing issue there. They effectively make Jesus a liar every time they approach trouble with troubled hearts. Because He said, I promise you, you don't have to do that. I promise you, there's a present power that can overcome that. And when you don't do that, when you live in that constant turmoil and stress, Well, then you're calling him a liar. You are diminishing not your own power. You say, well, I'm just weak or it's my past. No, you're diminishing the present power of God in your life. That's a God issue. It's not a me issue. What do you believe about the power of God that he actually gave you when he saved you? Jesus promises an objective peace, but he also promises a peace you can know and feel and enjoy. And you ought to be doing that if you're a believer this morning. I would just ask you, do you want that? Do you want relief from anxiety? Or is this like fun for you? And it is fun for some of you, right? That's like a psychosis, and God has something to say about that too. Now, let me say something to you this morning if you're not a believer. If you're here this morning and you're a sinner, you haven't placed your faith in Christ as the justifier objectively, if you haven't confessed your sin and surrendered your unworthiness to the only one who is worthy, then you're not at peace this morning. And the interesting thing is, you meet those people and they're convinced they are. You meet Christians who are at peace and they're convinced they aren't. Isn't that strange? But if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, regardless of what you're convinced you are or aren't, let me tell you, you aren't at peace. You're at war with God. And I know, spending enough time with sinners who are at war with God despite the outward facade, given enough time and the right conversation, they'll let you know of the turmoil within and the turmoil without of what it feels like to live under the abiding wrath of God because of their sin. Turmoil today and worse tomorrow. And then if they understand anything of Scripture, all they have to look forward to is judgment after they die. Well, if that's you this morning, let me just step out of the context of this instruction, which is just to the disciples, and let me apply the same truth to your life. You can have peace. Jesus promises it. He died for you to have peace. You can have peace with God, real, lasting, objective, eternal, nothing to fear, peace with God. And you can have peace of mind and peace of heart. Jesus died for you to have that. All you have to do is trust him and place your faith in him. Believe that he did what the Bible so clearly teaches that he did. But most of you are Christians this morning, and I asked you, do you want relief from this anxiety? Do you? What about those of you who say you do, but you don't have it? What's missing? Well, there's only really two possibilities. Either Jesus didn't deliver to you, right? Somehow you got left off the list. Or you don't believe. Now, when I say that, please listen to me. Don't lose me here. I don't say you're not a Christian. Because these disciples that Jesus was talking to, here's what he tells them in verse 29. And now I have told you before about the promise and the power and the peace. I've told you before it takes place, so then when it does take place, you may believe. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean they don't believe? Does it mean that these disciples aren't Christians? That's not what that means. Well, then how can someone who believes be told that they may believe? Because if they were Christians, Jesus is telling them, you shouldn't have this anxiety. And the key is understanding the promise and believing it. Not saving faith, sanctifying faith. Do you believe and continue to believe? Or let me say it another way. Are you growing in your understanding? That's what I would say. In fact, I said it this way. This is the strength and hope and peace that comes to every believer as they increase their understanding of who Christ is, what Christ has done, why Christ did what he did, and what it means to you. You have to be understanding and growing in that understanding to enjoy the full measure of peace that Jesus promised you through the Holy Spirit. You grow in your understanding of him, and peace becomes not just objective, but subjective. And you begin to live that way every day. And then you'll say, I am at peace because the Bible tells me so. And by faith, I've believed that. And then you say, I know I'm at peace because you know what? My life is falling apart. And I still enjoy and embrace the abiding peace of God in my heart and mind. Peter says that this way. He's talking about the same thing. Look what Peter says in 2 Peter verse 2 of chapter 1. May grace and peace, look at it, be multiplied to you. What do you mean? Become a Christian? No. Multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. In the same way that you increase in your knowledge of God, increase in your knowledge of Christ, understand better who He is and what He did and why He did it, then your peace will be multiplied to you. It will grow. Now these disciples on this night in John 14 knew Jesus better than anybody. They had been with Him every day. So what is it about Him that they don't yet believe? What is it about Him at that point they would say, we believe, but yet they don't yet believe? Well, they can't yet believe what they haven't yet seen. You see, they believe up to the point of everything that He said and everything that He's promised, but they haven't seen Him die yet. They haven't watched Him become the crucified one. And when He does die, their knowledge of Him will increase. And in that, Jesus says, your peace will grow. When you see what I'm willing to do for you, your peace will grow. Or I could say, when He rises from the dead, right? Never would have crossed their mind in some sense. And then in a greater sense, they would say, He's dead. I hope He comes back again. And then He does. And in their increasing knowledge of who He is and the power over death that He has, their peace will multiply because their confidence is growing in proportion to what they now believe, what they now believe and know about Him that they couldn't have known about Him on that Thursday night, even though they knew Him better than anyone knew Him. And then we know, I said already in Acts chapter 2, the promise will actually come. He'll be ascended and the promise will come and live in them, not be with them, but in them. And the very Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit will, watch, fill them with knowledge and understanding of who He is, will open up their minds to an illumination by which they will enjoy what? Peace. Not the absence of trouble. Read it in Acts. They stay in trouble. But peace in the midst of all that trouble. And they would have come to believe that. So as you grow in your knowledge of God and Christ, you will see your peace increase. You'll see your peace multiply. And that brings us back to the promise. Three simple points. The promise, the power, and the peace. And we've come full circle now. And if you've got your Bible still open, we're back to verse 25. And I want you to look again quickly at what Jesus said there. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Three characteristics there we're given of the Holy Spirit, who we call the promise. And I want you to see them. They're just listed very clearly. First of all, He calls Him the Helper. He is the come alongside one. And then notice, He calls Him holy. He's holy. He's the altogether righteous one. This Helper is what? The come alongside one and the altogether righteous one. And then He also calls Him something else, the teacher. He will teach you. He is the revealer. He is, in that sense, the illuminating one. So this is the promise characterized by Jesus in His own words. This is how we should describe and understand the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian. He is the come alongside one, the altogether righteous one, the illuminating one. That's who He is. But the real emphasis here, John is really drilling down on Jesus' words, which are drilling down on this aspect that He's a teacher. He will come and He will teach. That's not only who He is, but it's also, we learn here, what He does. Or maybe I could say it this way. It's how He does whatever He does. He does it by teaching. You might say this. The essential aspect of the promise of the Holy Spirit is wrapped up in His teaching. Now, you could see that real clearly if you just kind of took a quick summary. Go back to John chapter 14, verse 17. What is He called? The Spirit of truth. Go to John chapter 15, verse 26. There it is again. He's the Spirit of truth. And if you go all the way forward to John chapter 16, there He is again when the Spirit of truth comes. All right? So you go back to our text. This teacher will come and teach you what? Truth. He's a truth teacher. However, the Spirit does what He does, and one of the things we focused on is bring us peace. You say, well, how does He bring us peace? It's like, ooh, I felt that one. Ooh. No, He does it by teaching us the truth, because that's what He does. That's what He's designed and manifests, the attribute of God. That's His purpose and work in our lives. He comes and He teaches. And in fact, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because He came and He taught you. Your faith came by hearing, and that hearing through the Word of Christ. And you say, well, Pastor Steve, I was there that day. You taught me that, and I believe. Well, I didn't have anything to do with that other than the fact that I was telling you what the Holy Spirit's Word says, and He was using that and producing in you life, because that's what He does. That's just as simple as that. And you might, some of you, especially if you have some charismatic friends, or if you're wishing you were at a more charismatic church this morning even, you might write down, this is what He does. Not a big mystery wrapped up around this deal. He teaches truth. That's what He does. Now here we learn the primary characteristic, or I might better say the essential characteristic, of the work of the Holy Spirit. He's all about the truth. When He comes, He'll come to teach us. When He comes, this text says, He'll come to remind us. He will come so that we will never forget. He will come so that we will always remember. And what we always want to remember is the truth. Now that says two things about us. That's all about the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you what it teaches about you and me. Number one, we're ignorant. We're ignorant and we need to know the truth. Number two, we're forgetful. And so we need to be reminded of the truth. So what He does says a whole lot about Him. And it also says a whole lot about us. What were those two things? You're ignorant. Been waiting all week to say that to you. And you're forgetful. And so am I. And so we have the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot is said about the Holy Spirit among Christians. And most of it, I will tell you, most of it appropriately focuses on the fact that the Holy Spirit brings truth to Christians. But the problem is today that much of what is said about the Holy Spirit in regards to the truth focuses on His coming or being or filling you or filling me or filling a Christian and giving them new truth. I mean, just watch your television. Just read most of the stuff in the Christian bookstores that's regarding the Holy Spirit, and it's, do you know, do you have, do you feel, is He telling you anything? And they're always talking about something new. What is He telling you today? That's charismatic Christian who's always talking about what God says to them. God said, God told me, the Spirit has a word for me, and now because He had a word for me, I got a word for you. And you say, okay, what is it He's saying? Let me get my Bible. No, you don't need your Bible. He has a word for me. This was new. This was fresh wind. This is fresh fire. That's what we need today. That's what's talked about today. Even though we take the Spirit and put Him in the context of truth, the huge mistake is everybody wants to talk about some new truth. But the purpose of the Holy Spirit, which is to speak to us and teach to us, is that. But the point is not something new. The point is always something old. Always. Look at it. You see this verse. Let me go to this verse again. Have I got it? There it is. It has a parallelism in it. Now, you know what that is. It's where you say something and then you repeat it and you draw the parallels, and out of that, you get it. So let me show you the parallelism in verse 26. He will teach you is parallel to He will bring to your remembrance. Those are parallel statements. He will teach you, He will bring to your remembrance. And in the same way, these are parallel. All things, all that I have said to you. So, do you see the parallels there? And if you see them, then you read it, and here's what you'll hear it say, because this is what it actually says. He will come and teach you by reminding you everything that I have said. And that is all that He will do, because that is all that you will need to live the Christian life. Now, He will come and teach you by reminding you everything that I said. Now, let's think for just a minute. We can't go too far here, but just a minute and say, well, what is it exactly that Jesus said? Well, that's pretty easy. Right here in the Gospel of John, look what Jesus says. I never spoke on my own authority. What I spoke is what the Father who sent me told me to speak. I said what He said. And I know that what I said is what He wanted me to say because, verse 50, that commandment is eternal life, and that's why I came. I came to bring eternal life. So I came and I said what the Father told me to say, and what we said carried with it eternal life. Into verse 50, what I say, therefore, I say exactly what the Father told me, which would incline me to say to you that even as the Pharisees and religious leaders and even those that admired Jesus would say, never has a man spoken like this. They were incredibly wrong. God had always spoken like that. They just weren't listening. So I would say to you, even while Jesus was here, He wasn't saying anything new. He was saying exactly what the Father has always said. Jesus speaks, God speaks. God speaks, Jesus speaks. Whenever God speaks, Jesus speaks. Whatever Jesus speaks, God speaks. That's what He said. And those words were life. They were eternal life. They speak the truth, and the truth itself is life. And Jesus Himself said that when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now He says the Spirit will come. Oh, and He's got something brand new. No. No, here's what He actually says over in chapter 16. We'll get to in a couple years. Verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, look at this. He will guide you into all. There's our all, the truth. He will not speak on His own authority. Whatever He hears, He'll speak. And He'll declare to you the things that are to come. He'll glorify Me. He'll take what was Mine, and then He'll declare it to you. And all that the Father had was Mine, because that's what I declared to you. Therefore, I say, He'll take what is Mine and declare it to you. There won't be anything new. He will tell you what God says. I told you what God says. And that's what He'll always say, because that's what we always say, because that's all you need to know. You need to know what God says, and in that, you can have eternal life. Now, I just submit to you, we have a real problem when we imagine that the Holy Spirit's primary role is to speak, and therefore to speak the truth, but then add to that that He's always saying something new, because Jesus, listen to me, Jesus never promised that. Ever. This isn't the promise of something new. It's not the promise of something strange. It is the promise of something old, something that always has been and always will be. It's the promise of a teacher that teaches us by reminding us what Jesus said, what God has said. That's the promise. So, a point to help you remember. The wisdom of God is not a new thing. It is that which God has revealed in the past, and it is still the same because He is still the same. We have this tendency in the church, unfortunately, to seemingly always be wanting something new. We want to always invent something different. Some new theology seems to come out every year. Occupies way too much of my time just keeping up with the next error that's coming down the interstate to run over the unsuspecting Christians. The most popular preachers today, it seems, spend most of their time watching movies, reading magazines, or watching television, trying desperately in it all to come up with something new. And then their mind finally latches onto it, something new, something nobody's ever heard before. They got it from, like, some movie somewhere. They put some biblical spin on it. They let it take shape in their minds, and then they show up on a Sunday, and they preach about it, and everybody goes, wow, I never heard that before. Man, you got to come with me next week. This guy's like, he's speaking some brand new stuff, man. Woo! They're searching the world to find something new, giving God credit for it, and the crowd grows, and the influence grows. And people will rush to that and buy that, and then Hollywood's getting in on it now. They're making movies about the garbage books that we write, always trying to find something new. And on it goes. Listen to me, Christian, that is not what the Spirit does. Ever. He does not give us new truth. He gives us timeless truth, eternal truth. And so that we never lose sight of that, He'll just keep reminding you of that truth. And when he does that, he's loving us. He's caring for us, not just by being there, but by helping us, by bringing to remembrance all these great truths, so that in the middle of trouble, we'll have peace. I just say to you, enough of the fad-driven mentality of the Christian church that is always pushing around and looking for something new. Why, I've just never heard that before. You've got to come hear that. Man, you just will not believe this is brand new. Well, listen, one more time. It may be brand new, but it is not of the Holy Spirit. He'll always teach old doctrine, the body of truth the Bible calls once for all delivered to the saints. Done. Packaged up. Selah. Let me show you this real quick. The writer of Hebrews, in his introduction, and understand the writer of Hebrews is writing during the church age, after Pentecost, after the early church grew, after the persecution grew. All of those earliest Christians almost entirely were Jews, and they were now persecuted, and it created the first Jewish diaspora in the gospel era. They're spread out everywhere, and the writer of Hebrews says they must have questions, they must be struggling, I know they have trouble all about, let me write them a letter. Let me encourage them. Well, here's what he says at the beginning of his letter. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. He spoke to our Father by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. Now, you can keep reading from there. I'd encourage you to do that. Book of Hebrews, great book. But he will never say that God spoke and said anything different to those Jews who were currently persecuted, running for their life because of their faith in Christ, because God had already said all he's going to say. He said it first through the prophets, and then he said the same thing, not new things, same thing again through his Son, who never changed one jot or one tittle of any prophecy or any word of God, but rather fulfilled it all, not just in word, but in deed. This is what God has said, the writer of Hebrews says. This is what the Spirit will teach you, Jesus says. This is what you'll have to work to remember. So how then do we this morning benefit from the promise and the power and the peace? Well, Jesus says we do it through the Spirit, who will do it through the truth, that old, old gospel truth. Are you tired of hearing it? I hope not. Paul calls it the gospel of peace. 2 points and I'll let you go. If you live your Christian life constantly feeding on some new truth, some novel truth, hoping even for a truth yet to be revealed, you will never have peace. But if you live your Christian life constantly feeding on the eternal truth, the established truth, hoping always and only in a truth that has been revealed in Christ, I promise you, on the power of the Word of God and the abiding presence of His Spirit, you will have peace. Christian, Jesus loved you enough to leave you an inheritance. He left what He had. And He left exactly what you needed. Oh, sure, it's a new heaven and a new earth in the future. But for now, He left you the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the abiding, present power of the working out of love in your life, a love that always remembers. Amen? That'll bring you peace.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.